We come to this time to look at the Lord's Word. I'm not going to look at too many verses this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, and we considered two pivotal questions there. And those two pivotal questions were that there's still two pivotal questions today. And that is what Jesus said to the 12, to the 12 disciples, was, who do people say that I am? And they told him. And I mentioned also last week in my message that they didn't tell him completely. They told him that people were saying, well, you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or some other prophet. But the 12, what the apostles didn't tell him, was what the scribes and Pharisees thought about him, the religious leaders of the day. Oh, they knew what they thought about him. But they didn't tell him that. But Jesus knew what the religious leaders were thinking about him, didn't he? He knew. And we moved from that and went to the second pivotal question, which is a pivotal question for all people today as well. And that pivotal question is this. And Jesus said it emphatically to the 12 disciples. He said, who do you say that I am? And we know that Peter answered that for the rest of the 11. But Peter's one that told them, Jesus, what they believed, what they thought. And I applied that to today, those two pivotal questions. Well, now we come to the result of that. Now, remember, as I said, Jesus and the 12 are in an area called Caesarea Philippi. He is moving away from the region of Galilee. Now, he's going to return, but he's not going to stay. Because now is the turning point. The first part of Mark's gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is what Mark is trying to do for his reader. Now remember, he's writing for the church during the time of persecution, and he's writing for the church in Rome, for Roman Christians, for what they're experiencing. This persecution and that. And so what he wants desperately to get across to them. And he does this in the first part. And he begins his gospel that way. He wants them to understand who Jesus is. That he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in the first part of Mark's gospel, that's what he establishes. That's what we come down to here when you come down to those two pivotal questions. And that second pivotal question is, who do you say that I am? See, Jesus is still asking people that question, and it's why it's still most prominent, pertinent, and pivotal today, because Jesus is still asking that question to people today. Who do you say that I am? What difference do I make in your life? Am I part of your life? Or am I just a word that you use every now and then? Or am I just someone you call on every now and then? Who do you say that I am? Who do you believe I am? And if you do believe who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Lord and Savior, what does that mean for your life? What are you doing with that? But now we come to what we're going to discover this morning in just a few verses, three verses. Is what resulted in this. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Let's bow for a word of prayer and then we'll dig into this. Father God, we thank you for your word, that we can go to your word to learn how to live our lives for you and for your Son, that we can understand your word, that we can see the importance of your word for our lives. May it be so this morning. May we find encouragement in your word. May we indeed, Lord, see how your Son loves and cares for us through your word, through the reading of your word, that we can see that. May that be so for us this morning. May your word be preached with power and conviction, Lord, but also with the love that your Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus gives us. And may our hearts and our minds be open and receptive to what your word has to say to us this morning. Again, we praise you and thank you for giving us your word in which we can learn these things. And we ask all these things in your Son's most precious and holy name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. So what do we discover here that from the two pivotal questions that were asked, the next thing that comes when you look at this is what? Two rebukes. You have two pivotal questions, and then you have two rebukes. That's what comes next. So let's look at the first rebuke, shall we? It is based on what Jesus said. It says he speaks plainly to them. This is why this is a watershed moment in Mark's gospel. This is why this is a turning point. Never before this. You'll also, if you should turn and look at the parallel passage which is found in Matthew 16, which we'll look at in just a moment, as we discuss this, and as we discover what the Lord has for us in this. You see what Jesus is saying? He has not said this to them before. He's alluded to them, but he has not said it directly to them. Notice what he says. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And notice what verse 32 says. And he was stating the matter plainly. He was stating it, the Greek word, what it means there, he was stating it clearly. Like that word that we like to use today, clarity. He was speaking with very much clarity. So they could not miss it. Now remember, see, what they had just confessed. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Matthew tells us what Peter said is, you're the Son of the living God. What Jesus says here, when he speaks plainly to them, it goes back to one of the, what we call in biblical terms, the suffering servant chapters. If you look back in Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. This is what we discover there. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's a reference to what Jesus is saying, to what Jesus is saying here. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. So do you see what Jesus has said to the apostles here? After they said what they do, he says, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. Now, the phrase Son of Man is used some 81 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And the interesting thing is, in the Gospels, it's used 81 times in the Gospels, but it's only used by Jesus. See, he does not deny that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah. Others say that Peter had just confessed that. He's not denying that. He knows he is. He says he is. But he does not say ever in the Gospels that we read directly, I'm the Christ. He recognizes it. He acknowledges when people say he is. He called himself the Son of Man. That's what he means here when he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, there are some who think that's an allusion going back to Daniel chapter 7. But Jesus designated himself, the Son of Man. By that, what he was saying was, there is a first Adam who, along with his wife Eve, brought sin into the world, brought disorder, brought disharmony into the world. And what Jesus is saying is, and that's what Paul says in the book of Romans, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the second Adam. But it's important to understand what Matthew relates here. Turn for a moment back to Matthew chapter 16 from Mark 8. Look at verses 17 through 18. But it's important to understand what Matthew relates here. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Did not reveal to you. But my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then just as Mark relates to us, Jesus told them, what it tells us, Matthew says, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Can you see this, brothers and sisters? When Jesus said this, after they had confessed through Peter, Peter's the main spokesman, and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, speaking in Aramaic. Barjona means son of Jonah. And what he is saying there, he's saying, blessed are you, because no man has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has. And I'm going to build, on that fact, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not be able to overpower it. Jesus is also there in Matthew now. He is giving them a veiled prediction, a veiled prophecy to them that he's going, and he tells them that. Mark, we see that in what Mark writes. He said, he's going to suffer many things. He's going to rise again on the third day. What Jesus is saying, what many people miss in what he told Peter that Matthew relates for us, is that what Jesus was telling them by that he would build his church upon that foundation and the gates of Hades will not be able to overpower it. Jesus was telling them death will not be able to stop my church. I am going to overcome death is what he was saying. And then when you look at all this, think about this. And I told you before that when you read the word, the scriptures, what you need to be doing is asking yourself questions. That's what the Lord wants us to do. That's how we learn the word. How we get out from it is by asking questions. And one of the questions that I see and I come to is this. What must the apostles have been thinking when Jesus said that? They must have been shocked to their very beings, to the very core of their beings. But here's the thing. That's why this is a turning point and a watershed moment. Jesus has now come to the point, and he's been with them, they've been with him for 3 years now. Jesus has got to get them to the point that they think differently. That's why he begins it. This is the first prediction that we find in the Gospels of what we call Jesus' passion. And what he's going to go through. This is the first time he tells them. And what Mark tells us here is he says it plainly, clearly, with absolute clarity. That there's no missing it. What's going to happen? They know that he used a designation for himself, the Son of Man. Why else do you think Peter would take him aside and rebuke him? Because he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and raised again. So they knew that he referred to himself as the Son of Man. So there was no doubt that he was speaking about himself. But at the very least, you can see this, can you not? It doesn't go over well, does it? Peter and the rest of the apostles, they didn't say, "All right, Lord, let's go. Where are you going to suffer? How are you going to suffer?" Excuse me. Where's it going to be? Well, he gives them a clue because he tells them the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, which make up the Sanhedrin. Where would that be? They knew where it would be, Jerusalem. But you don't see here that you don't see here Peter saying, "Let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's have it done with. You're the Messiah." They don't do that, do they? So it doesn't go over well, to say the least. But notice what happens. Peter takes Jesus aside privately, away from the others, away from the 11. And what does Peter do? Peter rebukes the Lord. This is the first rebuke. And he, what the Greek tells us here, is Peter rebukes him severely. Matthew tells us, when you look at what Peter tells him back in Matthew 16, he says, "Never, Lord." In fact, he says, "God forbid. Never will this happen to you." It's as if Peter is saying, "Lord, you're not thinking correctly. What we need to do is we need to get you to begin to think correctly again. So what I'm doing here is I'm getting you back on the right track. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Never, Lord, will this happen to you." Peter is saying, "I won't let it happen." And it's in essence that Peter is saying, "I'm taking control, Lord. Because see, right now, you're not thinking correctly." And we got to get you back. So Peter is, in essence, is saying, "I'll take over." It's rather harsh, isn't it? Because he said, "This shall never happen to you." Now, we must not get down on Peter too much. Look at this. Think about this now. Peter's motives are pure, are they not? He's not being nasty with the Lord in that. His motives are pure. Because what's he thinking? What are the rest of them thinking? Think about it. Why does he do that? Remember what Jesus has said about Peter just moments before this? What we read in Matthew 16, 19 following? He spoke in Aramaic, by the way. Now, there's two different Greek words that are used here. Jesus calls Peter Petros. And in Aramaic, he calls him Kephas. And that is a masculine noun, which means a piece. What it means is a piece broken off of a great mass of rock. Could be even like a pebble. But a stone that is, or a piece that is broken off a great mass of rock. That's what Jesus says to him. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah," in Aramaic. "You are Kephas, Petros." He Yeah, just told him that. And then he says, I will build my church upon the rock. Now he uses a feminine noun now. And this is why people get confused on this and get the difference. They want to equate the two. Peter and the rock. That's who it is. But no, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus used a second word here, Petra, when he's talking about, I will build upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this Petra, and it's a feminine noun, which means a solid mass of virgin rock, like the cliffs along the seacoast of Israel, or along our seacoast, something like that. That's what he's referring to. Not Peter himself, but upon what Peter said. Indeed, that confession. But has Peter forgotten that so soon? Excuse me. Has Peter forgotten that the Lord just told him, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Peter hears that, and maybe and ask yourself a question. Yeah, maybe when Peter hears that, Peter is thinking, okay, well, he's going to give me the keys to the kingdom, and now what he has just said, I need to correct him. So he takes him aside privately and rebukes him. But why does he do it? And why does he say what he does? Think about it. Ask yourself a question. It is because, brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus said, okay, don't tell anyone what you said. Don't tell anyone I am the Christ. He's acknowledging it, but he tells, don't tell anyone. Why does he do that? And why Peter does what he does. Because you see, Peter and the rest of the apostles, Jesus has to get them to think differently, but they're not right now. That's why he tells them, don't tell anyone about this, because Peter, and that's why he takes the Lord aside and rebukes him privately, away from the other 11, because they've acknowledged that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. But what is their perception? What is their idea of the Messiah? They want an earthly Messiah. Their thinking is that the Messiah is going to come in, and, well, yeah, it's going to come to Jerusalem, but he's going to suffer from anything? Not on your life. That's not going to happen. He's going to come to Jerusalem, and he's going to take over. Why, the Messiah is from the line of David. He's going to be king. He's going to wipe those Romans out. And his headquarters is going to be in Jerusalem. And we're going to be top dog again. We're going to be numero uno again, number one. No Roman Empire again. Because Messiah is going to take care of it. See, that's what they're thinking, brothers and sisters. They expect him, and not only an earthly Messiah, but an earthly kingdom. And an army to go along with it. Because they desperately want freedom from Rome. And they desperately want their kingdom back again. But see, Jesus has to get them to think differently. And so many people today, brothers and sisters, they want the same thing. They want Jesus to come and establish an earthly kingdom. Wipe everything, all the, you know, riffraff off, the evil and all that. He's going to do that. There will be no more evil and all of that. But it's got to do with spiritual. And that's why Jesus has to get them to think differently. So that's why we see then, last of all, the second rebuke. But turning around, it says, and seeing his disciples. Now, Peter has taken him off to the side a little bit and rebuked him, but now past hearing distance for the disciples. So what it tells us is that Jesus and Peter are here, but Jesus turns around and he says what he does, not only to Peter, but he also says it so the rest of them, the 11, will hear it as well. Because they're thinking the same thing as Peter. And Jesus has got to get them to think differently. That is not the case. And so he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, when you look at this, you see, and think about this again, ask yourself a question, why did Jesus do it? Because what Peter has said to Jesus must be responded to. But it must not only be, Jesus cannot let it go. He could not let that go. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, but the Greek tells us here, even more bluntly. Talk about how harsh Peter was to Jesus when he rebuked him. Jesus is even more so with Peter. And why he turns around and he sees the other disciples, because he speaks in their hearing as well so that they can hear it. Much more bluntly and much more harshly. It is extraordinarily strong language in the Greek. It needed to be so. And Jesus said it in such a way to Peter that all of them heard. So when we unpack this, what Jesus said to Peter, as well as the 11, and you look at Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me.'" You're a stumbling block to me. You're a trap. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now let us not think of this too literally. Jesus is not actually calling Peter Satan here. The word Satan means adversary. What Jesus is doing is he's making a comparison. Remember what Jesus said to Satan, to the devil, that we find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he was tempted. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, get behind me. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So he was telling Satan to leave. And what Jesus is telling Peter here by what he does is because Peter is attempting to lead Jesus astray from his purpose for why he came. And it's Satan's doing. That's why he says what he does. He knows who his adversary is. And right now, his adversary is using Peter as his mouthpiece, so to speak. I like what Brother Noful Staten says concerning this. He says, Peter was one of the three with whom Jesus spent most of his time. The others, James and John, his cousins. It is not unheard of for Satan to work to the voice, and to bring this down to today until we apply it for us to today as well. As Brother Staten says, it is not unheard of for Satan to work to the voice of a close friend in trying to detour us from the right path. Sometimes those who are the closest to us with the best intentions try to change our directions. Perhaps the most deceiving and yet most persuasive approach of the devil is to seek to influence us through the voice of those whom we love the most and whom we know really seek our good. Something to think about, isn't it? Don't you see that's the way Peter was? Peter, James, and John were the closest to Jesus. Peter being the oldest, and I told you this before, Peter was at least the Lord's age. He had to be past 30 because, as I told you before, whenever they needed to pay the temple tax, Jesus said, Peter, you go there and you catch that fish, and in that fish you'll find 2 drachmas, one for me and one for you, enough to pay the temple tax. Now, how many apostles were there? There were 12, were there not? Why were not there 12 drachmas? Because the other 11 were not old enough to pay the temple tax. You did not pay the temple tax until you were 30. You didn't start paying it. A man did not start paying the temple tax until he was 30. So what that tells us that there is that Jesus and Peter were at least 30 years old. It's not over. But the others weren't. They were still in their 20s. But here, and James and John were his cousins, but they were the closest to him. What more would it be for Satan, the Lord's adversary, to use those closest to him to divert him from his purpose? That's why Peter is Satan's mouthpiece here. It's his adversary's mouthpiece here. Now, I'll conclude with this morning. And Brother Satan said this again, but I think it's apropos. The moment we name Jesus as the Christ of our lives is the moment we should give up the right to say anything but an amen to what Jesus said. If we think we do, then next week, let us see how well we would handle what Jesus has to say next in that context. Because he goes on and speaks to the apostles and the others that are with him. But do you see in these rebukes how we can apply that to today, what that means for us? If we think about it, and we ask ourselves a question, would we be in the realm of Peter's rebuke or in the realm of our Lord's rebuke to the apostles? Which one should it be? Because you see, here's this why it is all so important. And I've been teaching on this for years and will continue to do so. When Jesus is trying to get them, he's got to get them to think differently. It has to do with spiritual. Jesus wants us to be transformed. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, after we become Christians, that's when that process begins. And sometimes we have to do, and don't kid ourselves, we do not have to at times, nor that we should not at times. use that second rebuke that Jesus did. Get behind me, adversary. You're trying to keep me from our purpose. And see, our purpose as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, our purpose as Christian is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we are spiritually transformed, so that when he comes again, we're ready, we're prepared. So we'll be changed like that. And when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? But if we forget this, we can lose that. And we must not want to do that. Let's stand. We're going to sing softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. He's still doing that. He's still calling people home. See, people want to think that this is their home. This earth is our home. But ultimately, this earth is not our home. It's not our home. The Lord doesn't intend it to be so. He's preparing a new place for us, right? A new heaven and a new earth. That's going to be our new home. That's what we should be looking forward to. That's why he's calling.